Leonard. First of all, I would like to bring some love and greetings. Sister Sharon and I delight to be with you. This occasion for extended fellowship in things of the Holy Word and Spirit. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings of our son and daughter, Aaron and Sarah. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings from the brethren that we recently met in Russia, Siberia, earlier this year in April and in May. And we'd like to bring you the love and greetings of our brethren, your brethren, in Portland, Oregon, with the text that they have selected for this month of greetings in 2 Peter 1:19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So, brethren, we rejoice in this occasion to be together and to consider a few things from the precious word from our Heavenly Father. The handouts that have been distributed, we will not make extensive reference to. Both sides of the sheet primarily represent some background material, and you may find some reference points on either side during the lesson that will be helpful to orient the mind and the eye to lives of some of the patriarchs. Abraham's faith is well known. We remember him for his prompt obedience to leave his own country and go to a land that God would show him. We remember the promise made upon his father's death for blessing all the families of the earth. God honored him for his faith and readiness to sacrifice his only son. The perception of these men of faith, like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, is often that of a primitive people who had little touch with the universal issues of the past or the future. However, just the opposite is the case. They were men of the greatest stature with superior wisdom. Some had skill in engineering, astronomy, mathematics, the natural sciences, or generalship, and all had a focus on family heritage and customs of godliness. They have no rivals in contemporary depraved humanity. One must look between the lines of the brief biblical accounts to discover the great principles of those times. After the flood, the lives of the patriarchs diminished only gradually. Noah lived to 950. Shem lived to 600 years, just one-tenth of human history. Even Abraham's father, lived more than 200 years. The tribal families began to spread throughout the areas of Mesopotamia and to mark out their territories. With the Nimrod rebellion, the concept of cities was formed to protect differing cultures and wealth. Rivalry, pride, and greed led to alliances and rule over regions and peoples. One such account is given in Genesis, the 14th chapter. It is a deceptively simple account that hides a profound lesson that has not yet seen its entire fulfillment. And we would ask you to follow along in Genesis 14, as we will attempt to summarize some of the verses and not read all of them. Here is the substance of the first 9 verses of Genesis 14. This is an account of the very first war ever recorded in Scripture, which we would not have if the history of Abram and Lot had not been concerned in it. The invaders were four kings, two of them no less than the kings of Shinar and Elam, that is, Chaldea and Persia. The invaded ones were the kings of five cities that lay near together in the plain of Jordan, namely Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zohar. The occasion of this war was the revolt of the five kings from under the rule of Chedorlaomer. 12 years they had served him. The Sodomites were the posterity now of Canaan, of whom Noah had pronounced to be a servant to Shem. The events to follow, we may show, were the enforcement of that prophecy. In the 13th year, after having served the others for 12 previous, they began to be weary of their subjection, and they rebelled. They denied their tribute and attempted to shake off the yoke and retrieve their liberties. In the 14th year, after some pause and preparation, Chedorlaomer, with his allies, set himself to chastise and reduce these rebels, and to fetch his tribute from them at the point of his sword. The four kings laid the neighboring countries waste and enriched themselves with the spoil of the five cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we continue with verses 10 through 12. We will attempt to read these and give you the scriptural account. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So, first, the forces of the king of Sodom and his allies were routed, and many of them who had escaped the sword now perished in the bitumen slime pits. Second, the cities were plundered. All the goods of Sodom, and particularly their stores and provisions, were carried off by the conquerors. And thirdly, Lot was carried captive. They took Lot among the rest and also all of his goods. Now, Lot may here be considered as sharing with his neighbors in this common calamity. Though he himself was a righteous man and Abraham's brother's son, that is, his nephew, yet he was involved with the rest in all of this trouble. Secondly, he was smarting for the foolish choice he had made of a settlement here. This is indicated when it is said, they took Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom. So near a relation to Abram should have been a companion and disciple of his uncle Abram, and should have abode near his tents. But if he chose to dwell in Sodom, he must thank himself for sharing in Sodom's calamities. Particular mention is made of their taking Lot's goods, those goods which had occasioned his contest with Abraham and his separation from him when Lot took the lowland and the rich country and Abraham took to the mountains. And so now we continue with verses 13 through 16. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederated with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them to Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. We have here an account of the only military action Abraham was engaged in. And this he was aroused to not by some personal ambition, but purely by a principle of charity. It was not to enrich himself, but to rescue his nephew. No military expedition was undertaken, prosecuted, and finished more honorably than this one of Abram. He is here called Abram the Hebrew. That is, the son and follower of Heber, or Eber, the great-grandson of Shem. This you will find on one side of your charts. Here may be a reference to Eber's faith in a degenerating society. Abram acted like a Hebrew, in a manner worthy of the name and character of a religious teacher. This is the first occurrence of the title Hebrew in the scriptures. The name later came to mean one who is from beyond, either implying those beyond Euphrates River or those stateless semi-nomadic people before the Exodus. This was the condition of Abraham, one without a country, but by faith he waited for the promise. He received news now of his kinsman's distress. The tidings were brought by one who escaped with his own life. He was likely a sodomite, and as such deserved no special recognition. Yet knowing Abram's relation to Lot and concern for him, he appeals for Abram's help. Now Abram prepared for the expedition. The cause was plainly good. His call to engage in it was clear. Therefore, he armed his trained servants, those born in his own house, to the number of 318. A great family, but a small army. About as many as Gideon's that routed the Midianites, mentioned in Judges 7, verse 7. And he drew on his trained servants, not only instructed in the art of war, but led them in the principles of faith. For Abraham commanded his household to keep the way of the Lord. This phrase is found in Genesis 18, verse 19. This shows that Abram was a great man who had many servants depending upon him, which was not only his strength and honor, but gave him great opportunity for doing good. He was a man not only who served God himself, but instructed all about him in the service of the Heavenly Father. As a wise man and a man of peace, yet he disciplined his servants for war, not knowing on what occasion he might need them. And he prevailed on his neighbors, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, to go along with him. It was his prudence to strengthen his own troops with their auxiliary forces. Probably they saw themselves concerned to cooperate against an imposing power, lest their own turn as subjects should be next. His courage and conduct were very remarkable. What could one family of husbandmen and shepherds do against the armies of four princes who now came fresh from the blood of victory? It was not a vanquished, but a victorious army that he was to face. The righteous are bold as a lion,
Abraham was no stranger to the stratagems of war. He divided himself, just as Gideon did his little army, that he might come upon the enemy from several quarters at once, and so make his few seem like a great army. He made his attack at night, that he might surprise them. His success was remarkable. He defeated his enemies and rescued his family. We do not find that he sustained any loss recorded anywhere in Scripture. And so he rescued his kinsman Lot. Twice he is called in this chapter his brother. The remembrance of the relation between them made him disregard their former dispute in which Lot acted poorly towards Abraham. Abraham might have justly upbraided Lot for his folly in quarreling with him and removing from him and tell him that he was well enough served in this dilemma. He might have regarded Lot's plight as properly serving his folly. But Abraham takes this opportunity to be magnanimous, to give a proof of his sincerity and reconciliation. A brother is born for adversity. Abram also rescued the rest of the captives for Lot's sake, though they were strangers to him, and as such were under no obligation, he was under no obligation to them. Though they were Sodomites, and though he might have in some way recovered Lot alone, perhaps by a ransom, yet he brought back all the women and the people and their goods. As we have opportunity, we must do good unto all men. Abram's victory over the kings finds a parallel in the language of Isaiah concerning Cyrus centuries later in Isaiah 41, verse 2. The Lord raised up the righteous man from the east and made him rule over kings. And so it was with Abram. And now we continue with the verses 17 through 20. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. This section begins with the mention of respect from the king of Sodom for Abraham at his return from the conquest of the kings. But first is this story of Melchizedek. Who was he? Well, he was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, who went forth to meet Abram on his return from the pursuit of Chedorlaomer and his allies, who had carried a Lot away captive. The meeting is described as having occurred in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley. This is the valley east of Jerusalem through which the Kidron flows, noted in 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. He brought refreshment of bread and wine for the fatigued warriors. After this encounter, he disappears from the sacred writings for 1,000 years. Most expositors regard Melchizedek as a royal title rather than a personal name, although he must have had a personal name. This is because in the Hebrew it is always written as two separate hyphenated words, Melchi, meaning king, and Zedek, righteousness, or sometimes spelled Zadok, meaning justice. King of righteousness, King of justice. Recorded in several Qumran fragments, and most rabbinical writers concur that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, who was king and priest to those that descended from him. Shem was still living at this moment of history, which you will notice in the parallel lives of the patriarchs. He may have indeed been the only living patriarch who came from the old world before the flood, being the oldest living forefather of Abram. There can be little doubt of the bond of blood and honor that existed between these two noble men. He was king of Salem, an acknowledged primal name for Jerusalem, noted in Psalm 76, verse 2. His domain marked the earliest claim to these sacred regions, long before the Jebusites occupied it, who were in turn evicted by King David. So God established a Shemitic king here with a priority over all other religious and ethnic claims to follow concerning Jerusalem. Melchizedek combined the offices of priest and king. He appeared to Abram as a righteous king who gave peace. He brought forth bread and wine for the refreshment of Abraham and his soldiers and in congratulation of their victory. This he did as a king. Only a king could honor a victor from the battle. As priest of the Most High God, he bestowed divine blessing upon Abram. Only a priest could convey God's blessing and then return the same praise to the Almighty. What did Melchizedek say? Two things were said by him. First, he blessed Abraham from God. Blessed be Abram, blessed be the Most High God. Observe the titles here that he gives to God, which are very glorious. The Most High God speaks of his absolute perfection, his sovereign domain over all creatures. He is King of kings, as possessor of heaven and earth. He is the rightful owner and sovereign Lord of all creatures because he made them. This speaks of him as the great God and greatly to be praised. Secondly, Melchizedek blessed God on Abram's behalf, and blessed be the Most High God. God, as the Most High, must have the glory of all of our victories. In us, he shows himself higher than our enemies, for without him we could do nothing. This is the first record of God intervening to deliver a victory. Now, what was done for Melchizedek? Abram gave him tithes of all. This may be looked upon as an offering vowed and dedicated to the Most High God, and therefore put into the hands of Melchizedek, his priest. Here is another first. This is the precedent of the tithe, and established long before the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. At this first record of the tithe, God may be making Shem's life of 600 years, which would be just one-tenth of 6,000 years of the human drama, as a memorial. So we should honor those who honor God and those who he sanctifies. We note here another feature. Paul in Hebrews 7, verse 4, says that the tenth was of the spoils. We do not read this explicit detail in Genesis, but Paul says it was so. Hebrews 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. This means that this was not particularly of his own goods, but those in which he recovered from the enemy. It may even be supposed that Abraham had a previous acquaintance with Melchizedek and had practiced the custom himself. But on this occasion, he gave a tenth of the spoils from the victory. And this is a new detail. Now, if Melchizedek was indeed Shem, and if Sodom was indeed from the line of Ham or Canaan, as is acknowledged by Jewish sources, then there is a profound lesson here. We recall the judgment for Ham's disrespect to his father Noah. The sons had already been blessed in Genesis 9, verse 1. So the sentence fell upon his son Canaan. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So the sentence fell upon his son Canaan. This indicates that the family of Canaan owed the tithe of honor to Shem. But here, Sodom rebelled and refused to give tribute. They were in turn overrun by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam was another son of Shem, as noted in the genealogy lines. However, not of the Arphaxad line that led to Abram. In this particular and peculiar coup, it appears that God forced the tithe from the line of Arphaxad line to Abraham. And Abraham gave the tithe, forcing it from the hand of Canaan to be given to the line of Shem, because the line of Canaan, namely Sodom, had refused to give it. Furthermore, the detail noted here is that while the line of Elam was allowed to compel the servitude, God honored another priority. Because Abraham recovered the property and paid homage to Shem as the king of righteousness, God blessed Abram's lineage through Arphaxad over the other sons of Shem. Now we conclude the narrative with the last verses, 21 through 24 of Genesis 14. Genesis 14, 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe lashet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." We have here an account of what passed between Abram and the king of Sodom, who succeeded the one that fell in battle, because there was a previous one, verse 10, notes that the prior king died. This king thought himself obliged to honor Abram in return for the good services rendered for him. He says, give me the souls and you take the substance. He pleads for the persons, but freely bestows the goods upon Abram. The king of Sodom had an original possession of both the persons and the goods. But in one sense, Abram's rescue mission acquired a right to supersede his domain. So to prevent all question, the king of Sodom makes this fair proposal. Give back the people, you keep the wealth. That was his offer. Nevertheless, Abram refuses this generous offer. He not only resigned the persons to Sodom's king, who being delivered out of the hand of their enemies, who ought to have served Abram, but he restored all the goods too, except for the tithe rendered to Melchizedek. Even Lot returned to Sodom. Abram would not take from a thread to a shoelace, not the least thing that ever belonged to the king of Sodom or any of his. A lively faith enables a man to look upon the wealth of rebels and villains in this world with a holy contempt. What are all the ornaments and delights of sense to one that has God and heaven ever in his eyes? Abram ratifies this resolution with a solemn oath. I have lifted up my hand to the Lord that I will not take anything. Observe here the titles he gives God. It is the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. This was exactly the same expression that Melchizedek had just used. His conduct is measured by his benefactor and by his mentor. We do well to emulate and learn from our teachers. This ceremony to lift up the hand to the Lord is first an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and absolute truth in our lives. Second, it indicates our vows of allegiance to Him alone. So in spiritual matters, swearing falsely has serious consequences. Abram likely vowed before he went into battle that if God would give him success, for the glory of God, he would deny himself and his own right as taking anything of these spoils. He backs his refusal with a good reason. Lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, which would reflect some reproach upon Abram. Abram now confirmed his refusal with this oath to prevent any future impugning of his motives. The issue was clear. He had just accepted the promise and covenant of God in the 12th chapter. He was not about to presume against God now by taking to himself the spoils of this earth by his own hand. It was upon the promise and covenant of God that he would depend without the spoils of Sodom. He would not give a premise to the king of Sodom to say that he had enriched Abram. He finally limits his refusal with a double proviso. First, food for the soldiers. They were worthy of their meat while they trod out the corn. Second, a share for his allies and confederates. Let them take their portion. Those who are strict in restraining their own liberty ought not to impose restraints upon the liberties of others, nor to judge them accordingly. We must not make ourselves the standard to measure others. There was no reason why Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre should deny their right, as did Abraham deny his own. They did not make the profession that he made, nor were they under the obligation of a vow. They had no covenant prospects, as did Abram. By all means, let them take their portion. Now, here's an interesting detail. In the 12th chapter, God gives Abram the terms of the covenant to leave his own country and go to a land he would show him. Then he gives him the nature of the promise. Now here in the 14th chapter, upon entering the land, Abram demonstrates this great fidelity to his forefathers and benevolence in rescuing Lot. Next, in the 15th chapter, Abram takes five animals, divides their sacrifice into parts, and as the sun went down, God's acceptance was shown in a smoking furnace and a burning flame that passed between the pieces. Only then, in Genesis 15, verse 18, is it said, "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now, we notice that there were three conditions for the covenant in chapter 12. First, leave your country. Second, to leave his kindred. And third, to leave his father's house. A similar call comes to Abram's seed to separate themselves from all associations that would obstruct their faith. Abram left his country of Ur the Chaldees with all its status and earthly prestige. He left his father's house with the protection, customs, and traditions of family when he departed from Haran at Terah's death. But only in the 14th chapter does he demonstrate his final separation from his kindred. Lot's loyalties are fully separated from Abram's loyalties. He chooses the family of God over the riches of his natural family. Abram yielded all honor to Melchizedek and laid the foundation for God to accept his sacrifice and confirm the covenant. Now, among all the Hebrew scriptures, only a Psalm of David picks up the name of Melchizedek in the shred of ancient history. Psalms 110, verse 1 through 5. Psalms 110, verse 1. And the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." The only other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament scriptures. David's forecast of Messiah adds the subtle phrase that the order of Melchizedek is forever, or as the Hebrew word olam indicates, from time immemorial, or from antiquity to eternity, a perpetual priesthood. The Apostle Paul engages this noble theme in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Paul's great treatise is addressed to Jews familiar with the Holy Scriptures and those who trusted in the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. His point is that the divine arrangement recognizes only the Aaronic and Melchizedek priests. There may have been an unrecorded challenge to Jesus qualifying as a priest because he was not of the Levitical family, but he was from Judah. And so Paul develops his reasoning that the Melchizedek priesthood preceded and was superior to that of Levi. He also shows that this priesthood was distinctly different. He first reminds them that the Levitical priests were appointed for sacrifice for sins, but not Melchizedek. Then he appeals to David's psalm, which declares that Messiah would be of the Melchizedek priesthood. The reason for this is that it combined the office of priest and king. Furthermore, this was a blessing priesthood and not a sacrificing priesthood. This he develops in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 through 17, and verses 24 and 25. Now we read in Hebrews 6, verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul picks up on that single word used in the Psalms, forever. Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He explains in chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, neither end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, without a abideth a priest continually. He says that this was without father, this priesthood, without mother, without descent, without having beginning of days nor end of life. This has led to some speculation that Melchizedek, Enoch, and others may have never died. But consider this. Melchizedek's genealogy was not in the records of the Gentiles. The creation tablets and the Genesis records were carried into the New World by Noah and entrusted to the family of Shem. Then new family records were formed among the various nations. Shem would not be recorded in those birth and death records of other nations originating after the flood. For those living in Abram's day, the account of this king Melchizedek's mother or father would be recorded in none of those books, but might be known only to those of Shem's direct lineage who kept those earliest sacred records. Later, these would be conveyed to Moses. Even the early Babylonian cuneiform epic of Gilgamesh records Noah as the immortal one, because they had not the records of his lineage. However, the point made by Paul is that Melchizedek did not claim the throne because of his ancestors or because of genealogy. He owed it to God's own appointment. And of course, the title had no predecessor either. Just so, Jesus did not become Messiah because of human genealogy or inheritance, nor even from the tribe of Levi, but by divine appointment. Furthermore, his priesthood is perpetual and will extend to the messianic age of blessing all the families of the earth. Now, Paul develops the point in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, that the Levitical priesthood is subservient to that of the Melchizedek, and the Levitical priesthood will be replaced. As Melchizedek was superior to Abram, so Christ is superior to Aaron. He shows this in that not only Father Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, but also the Levites, all the Levites that were in Abram's loins, also paid tithes, who were accustomed to receiving tithes. He says that they were really paying tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. Because they consider themselves children of Abram, they must recognize the greater priesthood which Abram tithed. In addition, he directs their attention to the role of sacrificing Levitical priests for the sins of the people. This must be followed with the results of the sacrifice. There is no reason for a sacrifice unless there is some benefit to follow from a blessing priesthood. This will be the work of the millennial Melchizedek priesthood, of which Jesus is now the head. Even Aaron, when finishing his work of sacrificing, must change to glory garments in order to bless the people. Just so, this royal priesthood will no longer wear the robes of sacrifice, but of glory and honor. Theirs will be the honor of dispensing the blessings of the previous age of sacrifice. The work of the Jewish age was to take out a typical people, Israel after the flesh. The work of the gospel age has been to gather the elect, a people for his name, as antitypical priests like Aaron to finish the work of sacrifice. The work of the Melchizedek priests is to dispense the blessings to all the families of the earth conferred through the Abrahamic promise. This will be the good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And even now the Melchizedek head is in power and in glory. And during this overlapping of the ages, many body members are already joined with him, while those who are alive and remain are finishing the sacrificing work of the Aaronic priesthood. But Paul was not the only one who caught this noble theme of a reigning priesthood. Others, without naming Melchizedek, like Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, use this language. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This could not be said of the Levitical priesthood. John also recognized this unique appointment in Revelation 1, verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 6. Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then in Revelation 5, verse 10, he writes, Thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign over the earth. Fenton translation. So here we see picked up the theme of a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, kings and priests. These will be those spoken by the prophet of Isaiah in Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And also Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of justice. Then the story of Abraham and Melchizedek will be complete. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for this lesson given from the lives of Abraham and Melchizedek. Brother Jerry will close with prayer. We'll reconvene then again for the final discourse of the day at 4:45.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We wish to thank Thee for the words of life and truth and promise and hope. We thank Thee for the covenant with Your friend Abraham. We thank You for the promises that come down to His seed and the gift of Thy dear Son, Jesus. We thank Thee for the privilege of walking in His footsteps and being part of this blessing priesthood. Dear Father, help us to be faithful to our covenant vows. Help us to watch the signs and seasons that mark this great transition and introduction to the blessings of Thy kingdom. Dear Father, continue to bless our fellowship. We give Thee the thanks and praise in all things, asking forgiveness for our shortcomings, and especially for anything that may have said or done amiss. For we ask it in the blessed name of Jesus, Thy Son, and His merit. Amen.